Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
As we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we come now to one of the most well-known, one of the most beloved episodes in the life of Christ. And I'm talking about Jesus walking on the water. That's one of those accounts that are told to Sunday school children and are considered by adults to strengthen our faith and to amaze us with the wonder and power of who Jesus is. And this account of Christ walking on the water is found in three of the four Gospels. Only Luke does not record this. But in this account, Matthew's the only one who records the part about Peter walking on the water, which is related to the episode. It is part of the episode, but for some reason, Matthew's the only one who records that part. But three of the four Gospels record Jesus walking on water. Amazing. When you consider it, as we all should, it's one of those things that if we hear it all of our lives, somehow we can almost forget the amazement that ought to accompany this. But here is an account of a man, one, of course, who was more than a man, but nevertheless was a man like we are. He took upon him our human flesh, our human form, and yet in that body of flesh, just like you have and I have, he was able to walk on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. It is amazing indeed, and we want to look into that on this Sunday, November 24. We thank you for joining us, and we thank you for helping us financially maintain this broadcast on this station. Well, the account in John's Gospel of Christ walking on the water is a sequel to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which, of course, is even a greater event in many ways because of the fact that multitudes were involved in that, experienced that, witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, whereas it was only the disciples of Christ who witnessed him walking on water. And also, the greater magnitude of the feeding of the 5,000 is indicated by the fact that that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, and Christ walking on the water is only in three. But in the feeding of the 5,000, we learn that the crowds are more interested in things sensational than spiritual. And that hasn't changed from Christ's day until ours. People in our day are more interested in things that are sensational than those things that pertain to the Word of God and the Spirit of God without the sensational part. For some people, if the sensational part isn't present, they don't want anything to do with it. They're really not interested in it. And that's simply an indication that they have missed the main point, right? But nevertheless, the crowds are more interested in the sensational than the spiritual, and the feeding of the 5,000 is a reminder of that. But Christ nevertheless ministered his word to them and then graciously, mercifully met their physical needs. They wanted to see a miracle. They were more interested in the miracle than in anything else. Jesus gave them his word, which is what they needed the most, but he performed the miracle, and he met their physical needs. And they were, as you recall, very impressed with Christ's power and acclaimed him the prophet that should come into the world. That's John chapter 6, verse 14. And they were ready to receive him as Messiah and make him their king. But if they recognized him as Messiah, shouldn't they have fallen down before him to confess their sins and their need of a Savior? They certainly should have, but instead, they plot to take him by force and make him a king. Not waiting for him to take the lead, not waiting for him to indicate if this was his will, but they are going to force the issue. It's ludicrous, it really is. Human beings in their weakness going to take one who has demonstrated such amazing divine power and force him to do what they want him to do instead of what he intends to do, as if they are able to do that in their weakness and he with the power of omnipotence. And yet, again, things haven't changed that much from that day to our day. There's so many in our day whose whole concept of their relationship to Christ, their relationship to God, is that they are determined to force God to serve them, force God to do what they want him to do. One way or another, we're going to back God into a corner and make him serve me instead of the other way around, which is God backing us into a corner, showing us our sinfulness, our weakness, and causing us to surrender and to serve him. That's the way it needs to be, and that's the only way that it will bring benefit to us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But here they are plotting to take him by force and make him a king, because they had corrupted the meaning of the promised Messiah, as foretold by their prophets, to make him into their own self-centered ideas of what the Messiah should be like and what he should do. Well, it's not changed again today. Many are willing to accept Jesus as a teacher, superior to all other teachers, but that's not the same as receiving him as Savior, and that's certainly not the same as bowing before him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ, of course, knew their hearts. He perceived, we read in verse 15, what they planned to do. Therefore, when they perceived, or when Jesus rather perceived, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Yes, they planned to make him a king, and Jesus knew it. He perceived it, and therefore he withdrew. He had manifested himself to them as the prophet foretold by Moses. He had heard them acclaim him worthy of being king, but first, and he certainly is worthy to be a king, he is a king, but first he must be priest. Prophet, priest, and then king. And as priest, he must offer the only availing sacrifice for sins, which turns out to be not anything other than himself. He cannot admit subjects into his kingdom who have not first been to the altar of sacrifice to have their sins atoned. And so he slips away from the crowd because of their improper desires, because of their dangerous designs, because of their shameless manipulation. Jesus slips away from the crowds. He needs to be alone with his heavenly Father, and the disciples need to be separated from the multitudes, and so he sends them back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in a boat while he goes into the mountain to pray. And so we take this up now, verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Well, the disciples, after a period of time, and we don't know exactly how long, Christ went up into the mountain to pray. The disciples lingered around the scene where the multitudes had been fed miraculously as the crowds, I'm sure, gradually dispersed and made their ways back home. And for a crowd of this size, it probably took some time for the entire crowd to be dispersed. You no doubt have been to a sporting event where there were 15 or 20,000 people gathered, and you know what a long time it takes to completely empty the stadium and to empty the parking lot, and you better, if you don't get away early, you better just plan to spend a pretty good long time before everything clears out and you can leave successfully. Sometimes it'll be an hour or two after the event is over, as most people have realized. And so we don't know exactly what it was that caused the delay for the disciples, but they didn't immediately get into the boat, but they did. And they went down and they got into a boat, no doubt the very same one that they had crossed the sea before from the western side to the eastern side, and now they are reversing that. They're getting into probably the same boat and going to row across from the eastern side back to the western side. A familiar thing for them to do. They were fishermen. No doubt a familiar course for them to follow. They probably knew this body of water thoroughly. They had spent their lives on it. They had rowed and sailed back and forth across that body of water hundreds of times, I'm sure, in their lifetime. So this is all very, very normal. It's an normal event of life. But in the course of this normal event of life, an unexpected event intrudes. Then we read in verse 18, "The sea arose because a great wind was blowing." Now, I say it was an unexpected event. Actually, storms are pretty common on the Sea of Galilee, so it wasn't totally unexpected. But if they had known that a life-threatening storm was on the horizon, no doubt they would have waited. They were experienced fishermen, and they were wise fishermen. They knew how to navigate a normal storm, but if they'd had any idea that they were going to be confronted by a storm of such magnitude, no doubt they would have waited until the storm was past. That's the wise thing to do, but they didn't know it was coming. And that's the way storms usually are, I'm told, on the Sea of Galilee. They come suddenly. And this one came violently. It was a life-threatening storm, even for these men, experienced fishermen, who had no doubt negotiated many a storm in their lifetime, but they found this one to be bigger than they could handle and so strong that they themselves were afraid. Men who are accustomed to storms on the Sea of Galilee. And they exhausted their human resources in this. They rowed and rowed and rowed and rowed for 6 hours or more. They rowed, and they were still in the middle of the lake. When they had rowed, we read verse 19, about 3 or 4 miles. That only gets them halfway across, and they are weary. They are exhausted. It's the fourth watch. That's 3 a.m. And they are in danger of death. And they know it. But there was a wonderful deliverance in all of this. We continue to read. "So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Here is the deliverance of Christ. It is a wonderful deliverance, and it can be described with several accurate terms. It was unexpected. It was unusual. It was unreceived at first, but it was effective and instructive. It was unexpected. Here they were in the middle of the sea, endangered by a storm that was larger than they were accustomed to, and large enough that it caused experienced fishermen, experienced boatsmen, to be afraid. And while they are laboring and exhausting themselves in trying to rescue themselves from this life-threatening danger, what do they see? They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. I don't think I have to tell you that that was unexpected. And I don't think I have to tell you that that was unusual. But I am more surprised to have to tell you that it was unreceived at first. They saw him walking near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." This unexpected deliverance in the form of Jesus walking on the sea, and they weren't immediately ready to recognize what he was doing and what it meant, and to receive what God was providing for them at this time. Now, there are a lot of possible reasons for that. They might not have recognized him as Jesus. Who is this? This figure walking on the water. You can imagine all kinds of things. If you believe in ghosts, you could think it was a ghost. If you whatever superstitious things you might believe in, or even if you haven't believed in them before, you might wonder if perhaps the people who do believe in them had been right after all, because here comes someone doing the impossible. I'm in this storm where I can't see very well, through the gloom, through the driving rain, with perhaps every fork of lightning, I can see what looks like a man walking on water. That's what it looks like. Can it possibly be? But it was. And he spoke to them. He said, "It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid." And when he spoke, their fears were dispelled. Then they were all right. Then, we read verse 21, they willingly received him into the boat, which indicates that until he spoke to them, they were not ready to receive whoever this was into the boat. They were not ready to receive the provision that God had made for them until he spoke to them and said, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at land where they were going. There were two miracles here. We normally only speak of the one, Jesus walking on water. Amazing, amazing, amazing. But the other miracle is, as soon as he got into the boat, they were instantly transported to the other side. That which they had not been able to accomplish by all of their efforts, he accomplished immediately, instantly, with the same power that allowed him to walk on the sea. Now, there are other details of this account that you find in the other Gospels, but I'm going to restrict myself to what we're reading in the Gospel of John at this time. So what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this? Well, the first one that strikes me is a lesson in a proper relationship with Christ. We have this wonderful, wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is and why he came, and what he is able to do and willing to do for those who will trust in him. But always we have to remember that to trust in him, to receive the benefit of what he came to do, we must come to him on his terms, not ours. That's the whole point. Going back to verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. In other words, he withdrew himself from them. He did not allow them to make him king. He did not allow them to appropriate him according to their terms and their desires, if they would not receive him according to his terms, according to what he had revealed to them, if they would not receive him according to the revelation which had been given to them, and believe that revelation, which is the essence of faith, then they could not have him. It's as simple as that. Do you understand what this means for you? This means that Jesus, who has been revealed in the pages of Scripture, and no doubt has been proclaimed to you on many occasions, who is able to save you, he's able to do so many things for you, he is willing to receive you and to minister to you, but you must surrender to him. You must come on his terms. He's not going to do these things for you if you insist upon his conforming to your desires, your terms, your dictates. In other words, what it really boils down to is, who's Lord? Who's the boss? Is he going to be Lord of your life? Or are you going to try, you probably never really think of it this way, but are you going to try to become Lord over him? Is he going to command you, and are you going to say, yes, sir? Or are you going to try to command him and make him say, yes, sir, to you? Yes, sir, I'll do what you want me to do. Not with that attitude. You've got to surrender to him. He's got to become your Lord. Not Lord over the other guy, but Lord over you. And certainly not you becoming Lord over him. I heard someone the other day say something, and this is an illustration of what I'm talking about, though it takes it into a whole new realm, a whole new politically sensitive hot point realm. But I think it gets to the heart of it perfectly. This particular person, I was listening to them on the radio, and I thought, how insightful. He said this whole issue of LGBT, etc., and the homosexual issues which have now morphed into transgender issues and so forth, he said what it all boils down to is this. Who gets to decide who you are? God makes that decision. He's the creator. He's the one who designed you. He's the one who caused you to be brought into this world as either male or female. There's only two categories, male or female. And the question is, who gets to decide whether you are a male or a female? Is it you? Or is it God? That's the whole issue. Now, in our day, we insist that we get to make that decision. We are autonomous. We are self-actualized. We are going to make that decision. So if for whatever reason, we think we're not happy with the way we were born, then we are perfectly within our rights to change, which I didn't really want to get into this in an extended way, but really is impossible. It's really folly, because every cell in your body is either male or female. You can't take a few hormones and change the reality of how you were born. You can't have an operation and change a few physical features and change the reality of how you were born. You're still going to be, every cell in your body is still going to be either male or female. Every cell in your body, you can't change all those. You can't change. God makes the decision, and we therefore submit to it. It's as simple as that. I am who God made me. That's the issue. I am who God made me. God made me a man, or in the case of others of you, God made me a woman. God made me male. God made me female. That's God's choice. And I can either resist it or I can accept it. If I resist it, I'm going to have problems of all kinds my whole life. Psychological problems, no doubt physical problems, if I insist upon doing things physically to change what God has designed for me, what God has chosen for me. But most of all, and most damaging, is the spiritual problems that you're going to have by refusing to yield to God. That's the issue. Who gets to decide? In other words, who is God? Am I God or is God God? And if God is God and I'm not, then my responsibility is to acknowledge Him as Lord. We're talking now about Christ, who is God. To acknowledge Christ as Lord and submit to Him. That's the whole issue. If I'm going to have a right relationship with Christ, the second member of the triune Godhead, if I'm going to have a right relationship with Christ, then I have got to submit to Him and acknowledge that He is Lord. We sing it. Those of us who are Christians and go to church, we sing it in our hymns or choruses. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How wonderful that is. What a wonderful song that is. How wonderful it is to hear people singing it. But even among those who sing it, sometimes there are those who say it with their lips, but don't accept it with their hearts. If He is Lord, then He rules, and I submit. If He is Lord, then He decides, and I accept what He has chosen, what He has decided. If He is Lord, then He gets to dictate, and I must surrender. And that's what we see here. The crowds wanted to take Jesus by force and make Him king. In other words, force Him into their mold, force Him into what they wanted Him to be. And Jesus refuses to be treated that way. That will not be allowed because it is a denial of who He is. You can't have His benefits while rejecting who He is. He is Savior and Lord. And if you're going to have Him as Savior, you are also going to bow before Him as Lord. And if you're not willing to bow before Him as Lord, then, friend, you don't have a Savior, and you'll never have a Savior until you bow the knee and He becomes your Lord. Until next week, this is Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.